I've entitled this morning's sermon, How Do I Love Thee? And let me take you back to your, I don't know, I guess high school literature class. We probably know that phrase, but it comes from the 43rd sonnet in Elizabeth Barrett Browning's Sonnet from the Portuguese. And this is a wonderful example of how what we sometimes would say, well, you know, that's it wasn't written as a religious work. It's just kind of a secular poem. But it shows us so how often how the impact and imprint of a concept can be seen, even if something isn't labeled as churchy. And as I read this again, we've all heard it, but as I read it again, it reminded me of the level of love that we really are talking about when we talk about the relationship we have with God. And you know it, but it's, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach, when feeling out of sight for the ends of being and ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have a spouse or a significant other, you share those kind of sentiments with them, and at least for a little while, everything is going to be all right. But even in Elizabeth Barrett Browning's beautiful rendering, it is a shadow of the fullness of the love that God imparts to us. Also, in the realm of beauty and poetry, but written with an understanding of being God's words, we hear this from the prophet Hosea, beginning at the first verse of the 11th chapter. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious and loving God, as we consider the depths of your love for us, may our hearts not only be open to receiving that love, but may we also in gladness look to share that love. Yes, amongst those whom we know, but even more so, to share your love in the way that you have shared it with the world, to all, even the broken, even the hurting. And we ask these things in the name of the one who came as the fullest and perfect embodiment of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does God go through in loving us? What should we learn about it? I want you to think on these questions with me as we ponder these lessons from Hosea and in just a few moments from the Psalms. Hosea is the first of 12 books called the Minor Prophets, and that's because they're not as long as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Hosea's life is a metaphor for God's relationship with the kingdom of Israel. In the final years, about 30 years before Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire around 700 BC, Hosea criticized the political and social and religious conditions in Israel during that period and predicted that Israel would be conquered as a divine retribution because the nation trusted in treaties with other nations, Syria and Egypt, and other political measures rather than depending on and honoring the Lord. Hosea uses the metaphors of marriage and parenthood to describe the relationship between God and Israel. Israel is depicted as the Lord's wife in the first three chapters of Hosea. Hosea's own marriage becomes an example of the relationship between God and the nation. Hosea was married to a woman named Gomer. And once you get past the fact that his wife's name was Gomer, let's consider this. Gomer had three children, but Hosea was presumably not the father. Gomer was unfaithful and left Hosea for a time. Eventually, Hosea took her back. Hosea's book uses the unfaithfulness of Gomer, the period of separation, and ultimately her reconciliation as symbols for Israel's unfaithfulness, God's judgment, but then God's promise to restore Israel. But in the 11th chapter of Hosea, where we are this morning, the metaphor shifts. And God is portrayed as a parent, and Israel, the nation, is portrayed as a child. In the first verse of the 11th chapter, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. And then verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. And in the fourth verse, I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift up infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. Reading these words, at least for me, I don't know about you, brings to mind the tenderness, the sights and the sounds and the joys of parenthood. One thinks about cuddling babies. One remembers teaching babies to walk. One thinks about comforting toddlers who've fallen while trying to walk. One remembers how babies smell after a bath. Oh, what a wondrous thing it is to think of the tenderness of childhood, but not only the tenderness, but how we respond to the frailty of children. These tender moments are how God describes the divine relationship that God has with the kingdom. God is the attentive and loving and protective parent, and Israel is the dependent, loved, and protected nation. It is an awesome thing to truly and selflessly love another person. It's wonderful, beautiful, life-changing. There's no experience in life like welcoming children into the world. Holding them, hoping for them, teaching them, protecting them, praying for them, providing for them, comforting their fears and wounds, and guiding their steps. And here's the good news, that the first point of exclamation as we consider all of this, and that is simply this, that Hosea takes the time as the prophet of God to use these words, and we now take the time to hear them because it declares the truth that God, yes, loves us. But more than just simply saying it in a philosophical kind of oversense, but God loves us like parents love their children. God provides for us because God loves us. God protects us because God loves us. God heals our wounds because God loves us. God feeds and guides and comforts and cares because God loves us. It's indeed awesome. It's indeed wonderful. It is breathtaking to ponder. The sum total of it all is simply this. There are so many elements that we can consider in theological discourse, yes, but the ultimate truth is this, that God loves us. So indeed, Hosea also, in the midst of the intensity and the tenderness of that love, but Hosea also speaks to the hard truth, because God loves us, that God hurts when and because we are disloyal, disobedient, and defiant. God hurts because of our willful disobedience, our stubborn insistence in doing things our way. It hurts God, and our refusal to trust God's intentions and efforts, by God's own testimony, bring God a measure of hurt. And at verse 8, Hosea exposes God in ways that we rarely read about. God is anguished about how to deal with disobedient people. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" Admah and Zeboim were two cities that were also destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Hosea in the 8th verse shows us that the awful inner conflict that God has concerning punishment for disobedient and defiant people. It's as if God is saying, "What am I going to do with you?" God struggles about us. Think about that. God struggles. God wrestles within God and concerning us. God agonizes about us. Only as God can know agony. God struggles and agonizes about us because God loves us so very much. And God resolves that struggle as our loving parent by deciding that the response to our disobedience and defiance, as we read in Hosea 5 through 7, that the response to that disobedience and defiance I like to call it punishment by consequence. Because, you know, sometimes the most powerful lesson that a parent can teach a child is not to come up with some elaborate measure of discipline, but sometimes to allow the consequences of the action of that child to unfold in such a way that they teach a lesson far better than you or I could come up with even on our best day. So that's what God, in God's wisdom, does here. It says in Hosea, he says that regarding the disobedience and the waywardness of Israel, he says that they shall return to the land of Egypt and Assyria shall be their king because they've refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. So God's response oftentimes is to allow the arrogance of our own sense of self-determination to be what we end up with. And if we think that we can move through all of this without calling upon God, without being submissive to God, without yielding to God, we will see what we get. God knows that we indeed are by nature able to be unfaithful. God knows how sometimes we go through the motions and sights and sounds of faith and trust. God knows our self-righteousness, self-deception, and self-centeredness are at work even when we act sometimes like we are a worshiping people. And God knows what God intends as discipline for our disobedience and defiance. God knows how to once again get our attention. What we don't pay enough attention to, though, is the amazing truth that when it comes to our, if you will, punishment, in verses 9 and 11, we get a glimpse into this, that God's love for us ultimately determines how God deals with us. Yes, we can read throughout Scripture those moments where we talk and see the measures of punishment, of consequence, but here is the measure of God's presence in all of this. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. So contrary to what some people may believe and some religious folk may say, God has a measure beyond just simply seeking to destroy us. God punishes us to redirect us. God indeed comes in our midst to remind us that we are not rejects, but beloved children. Loved children who are, yes, lovingly disciplined, love children who are lovingly corrected, love children who are lovingly sometimes put, if you will, in a timeout, love children who are sometimes separated from their toys and playmates when they disobey, love children who are restored, forgiven, and reaffirmed. The awesome truth is that God corrects us because God loves us. So how should we respond to that kind of love that comes to us from God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the psalmist gives us an understanding in the 107th Psalm. Again, you know it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast. Do you hear that? Unwavering, unfaltering, not given over to the circumstance, but unconditional. His steadfast love endures forever. And just in case you thought it was meant to be a private thing, the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Those he redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. These are thankful words from the hearts of people overwhelmed by God's amazing love. These are words of memory from people who knew trouble and hardship and despair. These are words from people who were in distress, who felt forsaken, people who wandered and hungered for divine direction and protection and nurture, and God responded to them in their weakness and in their need. These words remind us that God restores the repentant. These words remind us that God reinstates the rights of the convicted. God returns the condemned to full citizenship. God puts us back into place. God brings us home. God reinvests in us. God does not disenfranchise us. God does not disown us. God does not treat us as outlaws forever, but restores us to full fellowship. The psalmist goes on, he says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. People who have known God's discipline and have been restored because of it are thankful, not resentful. You know, sometimes it may take the convenience of the expanse of a little bit of time, but I think many of us can look back on those moments, maybe in our youthful days when we were disciplined, and maybe at the time we were not necessarily in the cheering crowd, but now we can think back and think, you know what? That loving measure of correction was just what I needed. And I'm where I am, and I'm who I am now because it was shown to me that someone was willing to invest in me enough to care about what direction I was headed in and to allow for me to know that indeed I needed to be headed in a direction that would give me life and not destruction. And that's what God does with us. His steadfast, unwavering love. God loves us. Even when we are in time out and circumstances of correction. God loves us. Oh, yes. When we are wandering and distressed and wounded while suffering the consequences of our disobedience and disloyalty and defiance. And you and I, because of the magnitude of God's love, God's unwavering love, God's steadfast love, God's unconditional love. Oh, we want to respond to God's love, yes, and we seek to do it in the many ways that we try, but maybe the ultimate way to respond to God's love is to give thanks. Give thanks because God loves us. Give thanks because God will restore us. Give thanks because God will redeem us. Give thanks because God indeed will bring us home. Give thanks because God will make ways for us to get right and be renewed, to be rebooted, and to be revived. Oh, give thanks because God does not run out on us. Give thanks because God does not count us out when God finds it necessary to condemn and punish our wickedness and waywardness. Are we learning anything about the nature of God's love this morning? Are we following God's love, example of careful and caring judgment, but at the same time showing forth a steadfast love? Is our correction loving or merely hurtful? Do we write people off? Does our righteous anger and disappointment cause us to banish those we are called to love forever?
We sing about God's amazing grace. Well, are we, meanwhile, living in disobedience to God's amazing example of love that's been revealed most fully in Jesus? Are we restoring those who have been pushed aside? Are we bringing back into fellowship those who've been rejected? How can we be faithful followers of the amazing love of God and not allow people who've been stamped as the rejects of society? How can we not seek to bring them into the embrace of the same love that God has shown us? How can we be true to God's love while allowing others to just suffer discrimination and rejection? How are we keeping faith with God's amazing love when we allow politicians to use anger as an excuse for putting people in permanent and perpetual exile? How are we faithful to God when we don't restore? How are we faithful when we won't reinstate? How are we faithful when we don't reinvest in those who've been previously condemned? How are we forgiving those who trespass against us? So the measure of God's love is far deeper and far more persistent than sometimes we may realize. And the thing that we ought to rejoice in this morning is, yes, we offer up our best to God as best as we are able, but God loves us even in our frailty, even in our waywardness. And God loves us so much that he invests in us redemption, restoration, and reconciliation. So let me finish by simply saying this. If you are struggling in your own mind, because you know sometimes when we are dependent upon the love and acceptance and affirmation of others, it can be a dicey thing. Because you know sometimes people will show their love toward us, and sometimes people will give us indeed the cold shoulder, and we ourselves sometimes are guilty of that same thing, aren't we? But when you are concerned about whether or not that love coming to you from earthly sources is consistent and steadfast, remember this, that no matter what the world offers up, you have a God who loves you in and out of season. A God who loves you when you stand tall. A God who loves you when you stumble. A God who loves you when you are doing right. And a God who loves you when you need loving correction. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways.